Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, your name is worthy. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of our honor. Father, we believe that you have spoken in your word. And in an act of faith this morning, we're going to open it and walk through a passage and try to understand it. All of our labor and all of our words are useless unless you're in it, unless you're in the forming of the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Unless you're in the way that these people hear, oh God, it's nothing. And we want to watch you do a work today in every aspect of these next moments that come. Please, for the sake of your church, for the sake of Jesus, honor your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For some time, over these last number of weeks and months, I have anticipated bringing a series of messages like I'm going to start today and do this probably through the end of the year, a series of messages that will seek to confront some dangerous ideology, some dangerous philosophy, some dangerous teaching that has infiltrated the church in the last months. Now, you need to know that Satan has no new false doctrine. Satan has nothing new. He has the same. He's got no new lie. He has got nothing. He just repackages the same lies over and over and over again from the garden till today. And some of these ideologies that, while I may not bring all of them out today, some of these ideologies that I want to address today and in the coming weeks, we have seen pop their ugly head up out of the grave, as it were, over in past history, and I think has come up now most recently. In order to do that, in order to begin this series, I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Timothy. It was about 11 years ago that we began walking through the book of 1 Timothy together on a Sunday morning. And we're not going to walk through the book, but I want to use this text in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, to really introduce the subject that I want to bring to your attention today. And then in coming weeks, it will be various other texts. The letter that we know as 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul as a personal letter. You might find it interesting to know that this letter was intended to be read aloud to the entire church at Ephesus. The purpose of the letter was to instruct and to encourage both Timothy and the church. You see, Timothy was a young man who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the influence of his godly mother and godly grandmother. He was subsequently discipled by Paul and ultimately became part of Paul's missionary ministry team. At the point of the writing of this letter, Timothy is now located in Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's pastoring the church there. As I said, Paul's writing this letter to both instruct and encourage both the church and Timothy because, and this is key, false teachers had begun to spread their poisonous teaching in the church. They would almost always, whenever false teachers came, they would almost always begin with an attack on Paul and his ministry team. In other words, Whenever false teachers come into a church or come from within a church, they will always attack apostolic authority. And that's exactly what happened here at Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman district of Ionia. A couple things about Ephesus. It was a very important city. One man said this, in the time of the Romans, it bore the title as, quote, the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. The largest trade ships could easily access the harbor at Ephesus, and thus it was the easiest, most accessible city in Asia, both by land and by sea. As I mentioned, it was a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There's much to be said about the importance of this city, but let me not only add that it is an important city, it was also an idolatrous city. You see, right there at the head of the harbor in Ephesus, overlooking the harbor of that city, was the great temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Acts 19:35, this city was said to be the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. It was a place, Ephesus was a place that was ripe with superstition and idolatry. It was an important city, it was an idolatrous city, but it was also an immoral city. You see, the temple of Diana was staffed with hundreds of priests and virgin priestesses, as well as religious prostitutes. The worship rituals of Diana, or the goddess Artemis, were quite erotic, and the temple brought the wares and the wiles of temple prostitutes, not only in the religious worship of Diana, but those prostitutes would then filter down into the city and ply their trade on the city as well. Worshipping Diana promised fertility, promised long life and sexual fulfillment, not to mention protection during pregnancy, which was a great problem in Rome in those days. It was an important city, it was an idolatrous city, it was an immoral city, but you need to understand also it was a spiritually ignorant city. Paul describes not only that city, but all of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, when he says they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. This important, idolatrous, immoral, and ignorant city. So here's a question for you. What is needed for the church to grow, and even for the community to be reached in a situation like that? What's needed for the church in circumstances like that? Is it even possible for the church to have any kind of impact? Is it even possible for the church to have any kind of impact in an immoral, idolatrous, important, ignorant city? Is that even possible in a situation like that? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is yes. And 1 Timothy provides the way in which the church makes a difference in a circumstance like that. This morning, what I want to do is lead you through the first few verses of this first chapter and show you four characteristics of a biblical ministry in the midst of dire circumstances. And it's my hope that maybe already you're starting to see the similarities between what had gone on in Ephesus, the way Ephesus could be described, and what takes place in our society and the circumstances in which we exist and live today. Because the reality is this, there are many people who believe that the church is absolutely powerless in this day, or somehow must coddle to or be coddled by the culture in order to have any kind of impact. And we're going to find the exact opposite answer as we walk through this text today. I want you to see the relevance and the importance of this text for our situation today. So we're going to look at four characteristics of a biblical ministry in the midst of dire circumstances from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Let me read that text. Follow along with me. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, and slavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What is necessary for the church in a day and age of dire circumstances to make an impact, to grow, and to be all that God has necessitated or called that church to be? There are four characteristics. Number one, that church must, or that ministry must be committed for the long haul. Committed for the long haul. Number two, must confront error with the unchanging truth of God's word. Number three, must be intent on producing spiritual fruit. And number four, must be consistent with and centered on the gospel. Let's look at these four biblical characteristics. Number one, committed for the long haul. Committed for the long haul. Now, Paul had been in Ephesus, but he needed to go into Macedonia. He needed to go from Asia Minor, from Turkey to Greece. And the church at Ephesus needed a pastor. Why did the church at Ephesus need a pastor? Because it was such an important city. I mean, this was the center of commerce, right? We've already talked about that. So the church there in Ephesus needed a pastor. So what did Paul do? He left Timothy, his young protege in the faith, in Ephesus for this purpose. But his task was not an easy task. Why? Well, it's obvious. Timothy had to deal with all the things that we've already mentioned. But not only that, he had to deal with those things, plus he himself was already given to discouragement and timidity. Timothy was a guy who, for him, it was easy to turn tail and run. It was easy for him to give up and give in and turn away because he was often discouraged. Can you imagine the discouragement that would rise up within his inner being as he looked at the Ephesus Times? You know, he read the morning newspaper and saw all of the spiritually ignorant, spiritually immoral, spiritually idolatrous things that were going on in this important city. And he would just think, it's all for nothing. It's useless. Ministry isn't making any difference. I'm spinning my tires. Doing nothing. I want to get out and get in. We can understand why Timothy would be, we can't really blame him for being discouraged, can we? But you see, Paul's writing this letter to give an apostolic injunction to Timothy to encourage him and to lend his apostolic authority to Timothy, because here is the real problem. The real problem, folks, wasn't what was going on outside the church in Ephesus. The real problem was this, that there were false teachers who weren't just people out there, you know, the ones on TV with the big bouffant hair and the shiny white teeth with the suit telling you all the things that you want to hear. That wasn't the real, those guys are pretty easy to spot, right? It wasn't that, that wasn't the problem. There were probably leaders, maybe even elders in the church at Ephesus who were opposing Paul. which is to say they were opposing the apostolic authority and they were opposing Timothy. Every indication within this letter, if you study this letter, every indication within this letter says that there were other leaders in the church who were actually against Timothy and his ministry. I'll tell you this, the discouraging thing that takes place, what discourages God's men from ministering God's word is not so much what takes place outside the church, but often what takes place inside the church. And Paul was urging, you see that word? As I urged you. That word means to beg. It means to beseech, to implore, to entreat. There's some emotion here. He's not just saying, hey, this is a good idea. Hey, have you ever considered this? He's urging, come on, Timothy, stay with it. You got to stay here. Come on, keep your eyes up, chin up. Let's go, man. There's some emotion here. I'm urging you, when I left, to remain. That word means to abide, to stay. Why such emotion? Why such an emotional injunction? Do you think Timothy might have wanted out? Do you think maybe somebody wanted Timothy out? I think both. Paul says to stay, to abide, or to remain. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you're going to have to stay there for the long haul. You can't expect to accomplish very much if you're not in it for the long haul. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. If the church is going to be the church in the midst of dire circumstances, you can't always just pack your bags when the going gets rough. Now, I know in the church, I understand that it's a difficult thing to discern, but there must be commitment, especially among the leaders, to stick it out. Unfortunately, that's seldom the case today. I think the average length of time that a pastor stays in the church, I think, is about 3 years. It's probably less now. John MacArthur says, that's just exactly long enough to accomplish nothing, right? Pastors are leaving, people are leaving. When the going gets rough, Christians all of a sudden get going. And he says, Timothy, you got to remain. Nobody can fault Timothy for seeing the difficulties without and the pressures from within just to say, let's pack up, let's call it quits, let's turn tail and run, let's get out of here. Let's forget about this whole thing. You can hardly blame Timothy for that, but the reality is, if anything is going to happen of any spiritual worth, it is going to maintain, it's going to need the long haul ministry. The long haul ministry. Stay at it. Stay with it. We can give up and we can give in. We can say, oh, you know what? The Bible's not accomplishing anything. God, this old-fashioned commitment to just preaching and studying, believing and preaching the Bible, it's not really accomplishing anything in this day and age. Let's just move to something else. Let's go to something else. But listen, what God wants is people to put their roots down and to stay committed to something for a time, to stay committed to His Word for a time. If you are going to be committed to something for the long haul, if you're going to be committed to something for the long haul, it's going to take several things. It's going to take purity, purity of doctrine. I mean, just what he says over in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. He's talking about doctrinal purity. Of course, not only doctrinal purity, but purity in life, right? Living a pure life. If you're going to stay with it, there needs to be purity. There needs to be, obviously, prayer. That's what he brings up in chapter 2, verse 1. Every effective minister throughout the Scriptures prays, whether it's Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah or Daniel or Stephen or Paul, there must be. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. There must be prayer. Nothing of any spiritual value, friends, is ever accomplished apart from prayer. There has to be purity and prayer. There's got to be a pattern. There got to be godly men and women to say, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Come on, let's go. We're following Jesus. There's got to be power. Paul says to Timothy, get your strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Recognize this, that there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. Praise the Lord. Be strengthened. Get your spiritual vitality from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's many things that can fatigue you and many things that can frustrate you, the greatest of which is your own failures. But we serve a gracious God. And we need purpose if we're going to stay with it. You know what that purpose is? The glory of Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What is needed in this day and age? I mean, am I just naive to think that the church can make a difference in the world? Am I naive to think that we can stick with the stuff? I'll tell you what's needed is a commitment for the long haul, to take God at His word and just believe Him to do what He can do. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there. Don't give up. Don't give in. But look, there's a second need, second essential, second characteristic, and that is a ministry that confronts error with the unchanging truth of God's word. I want to talk about this for a little bit. A ministry that confronts error with the unchanging truth of God's word. That's what the world needs. That's what the church needs. That's what was needed in Ephesus. That's what's needed today. A biblical ministry is faithful to the unchanging truth of God's word, even in days of change in society. A biblical ministry does not evaluate the opinion of people and then decide its message. And there is a very distinct line between truth and error. It's not gray or muddy. There's no question about what is true and what is in error. Paul said it's according to the gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. It's the gospel and that which is not the gospel. Now, I want you to consider the situation in Ephesus. False teachers from within the church who despised Paul, they couldn't hack his apostolic authority. They didn't like the way he looked. They didn't like what he taught. They didn't like his authority. And so what did they do? They came into the church and they began to try to intimidate Timothy. They sought to draw disciples away from Christ. That's what Acts 20 verse 30 says. By preaching their false gospel. Paul said, as I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge, and I love how he says, a certain persons. This letter was being read out loud. He didn't have to name the certain persons. He did a little bit. He named Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of the chapter. They were two guys that he himself had excommunicated from the church. But he didn't have to name the names. He just says certain people. And it's one of those things where when it was being read, everybody knew who the certain people were. Everybody. I am telling you, Timothy, I gave you this charge to charge certain people to teach no other doctrine, not to teach any different doctrine. Another doctrine of a different kind. Now, what were they teaching? What were these certain people teaching? You see, Timothy was tempted to draw back and to be quiet, not to cause any waves, because you don't want to cause waves in the church. You want to be really careful how people hear you. He was tempted to not draw back, to just be quiet. But there were people who were teaching another doctrine of a different kind. What were they teaching? Well, according to verse 4, they were preoccupied with myths. You see that in verse 4? They were devoting themselves to myths. They loved endless genealogies. They favored endless genealogies. Probably myths that are born out of the study of genealogies. In other words, Jewish elements. There were some Jewish elements to this teaching. It was the fanciful embellishment of Old Testament history and Old Testament story, not unlike the Apocrypha. According to chapter 4, verse 3, there were ascetic or legalistic tones to this teaching. Basically, taking apostolic word, taking the Bible, we can say, and adding to it. And there are names of people from Adam and Eve to Noah. What, you know, they would take those names of people from Adam and Eve to Noah, and they would make some fanciful doctrine out of that. Or they would, you heard of things like the Gospel of Thomas, more modern things, or the Da Vinci Code, or the Shack, or some supposed Bible code, or even the Book of Mormon, things that capture and the imagination and divert the attention from the gospel. Things that are like, oh, wow, let me think about that. Oh, you mean there's a secret code in the Bible that if you just plug in mathematical equations to certain letters and certain words that you get this secret? Oh, that's amazing. And the next thing you know, you're gone from the gospel to these fanciful myths and endless genealogies, things that take place today. You can make the Bible say anything that your evil heart wants it to say. You want to earn favor or more favor with God? Then do this. You want to learn something that is hidden? Then do this. You want to set a date for some supposed prophecy? Then you do this. You want to give into legalistic standards, like you must wear this dress, have this beard, live on this farm, use the law this way or another. Foolish speculations. All of those kinds of things take place today. But there are some specific ideologies that I want to address in the coming weeks that have been reintroduced into not only society, but have been reintroduced into society by the church at large. You've heard me talk in past weeks of things such as critical race theory and intersectionality, feminism, Marxism and its offshoots of socialism and communism. Critical race theory in particular is a particular concern to me. As I learn more about it and plan to bring it to your attention in the coming weeks, it is you hear this modern cry for social justice. Perhaps in years past you've heard of black liberation theology. Critical race theory is this modern approach to social change. This modern approach to social change that really has its roots in cultural Marxism. Critical race theory looks at issues such as justice, inequality, and racism with the idea that somehow this CRT, as it's known, or critical race theory, can reform or reshape society. Unfortunately, critical race theory is really only applicable in the United States, and it has its focus there, really with the focus of the deterioration of the United States and its government. Basically, critical race theory says that everything in the American society is thoroughly racist, and minority groups, and this goes from into intersectionality with seeing overlaps of various points of oppression, victimization, into feminization, and all of those kind of things. Critical race theory presupposes that everything in American society is racist, that minority groups will never be equal until American society is thoroughly changed, thoroughly reformed, thoroughly, ultimately, what they're looking for is thoroughly destroyed. And unfortunately, this theory has been introduced largely into society or has been welcomed by the church, and that theory has been promoted by the church. And so today we see things like Black Lives Matter and all of those things being welcomed into the church without actually understanding its roots, the roots of these things. And what I want to talk about today and in the coming weeks are what would be how the Bible relates to these things. Does the Bible actually lend any credence to these ideologies? Does the Bible actually lend any credence to these philosophies? And I think we'll find that this is actually a dangerous error that we must not only avoid, but we must call out. Listen, If the church is to make any impact on our society, if we are to grow as God has called us to grow, we don't need to change our way of looking at things. We don't need to shade the way of looking at things. We simply need to go to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. We must confront error with the truth of the Word. Why? Because of the nature of truth. Do you know that truth doesn't change? Truth doesn't change. Truth remains the same. Truth is absolute. Truth is not changing. Truth is eternal. He says to teach no other doctrine. Those words are very clear. He doesn't give him an opportunity to introduce anything of himself or to introduce any cultural ideal into the church and into the church's message and into the church's practice. No other doctrine. You cannot fudge on that. And all truth is divine. All truth is God's truth. And where is God's truth? It is the Word of God, the words of the prophets and the apostles. Why confront error with truth? Because of the nature of truth and because of the danger of error. Do you understand that error promotes discord and speculation? Do you see what he says here? Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. This charge, this injunction that is from God, those error takes away from that charge and introduces all kinds of disunity and discord within the church. It distracts from the only hope of man, that is the Jesus Christ. Where does this false doctrine come from? It comes from pride. It comes from arrogance. Desiring to be teachers, verse 7, of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see that pride? Where does this stuff come from? It comes from pride. It comes from this desire to set oneself up. See, that's the whole thing we'll see next week or in 2 weeks with critical race theory and intersectionality. Critical race theory actually sees the identity of a person as holed up with their ethnicity. Something might, maybe we would call their sexual, and what's called today, sexual orientation, their economic stance. That is a person's identity, as opposed to a person's identity coming from their being created by God and created in the image of God. This error is dangerous because of what it promotes, because of where it comes from, and because of what it detracts from. It detracts from the gospel. It detracts from the gospel. And what we're seeing in the church today, at least in the progressive wing of the church today, is trying to dress up these kind of ideologies as actually being the gospel and actually promoting the gospel. Well, we'll see in coming weeks how it does exactly the opposite. I want to tell you, friends, listen, a biblical ministry is committed for the long haul, and a biblical ministry confronts error with the truth of God's word. But not only that, it is intent on producing spiritual fruit. Remember the song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." I'll tell you what the world needs now is spiritual fruit. Notice what he says. The goal of this command. What is the goal of this command? Verse 5. The aim of this charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of this command that I have just, which is what command? The goal of this command, the command to stay in Ephesus and to command certain people to teach no other doctrine, to stay and preach, was what? Love. It's never different than the command of Christ. Matthew 22, 37, love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, 35, a new commandment I give to you, right? 1 John 4, 7, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. A biblical ministry seeks to produce spiritual fruit, not just some kind of an outward change, but spiritual fruit. And what is the greatest spiritual fruit? The greatest of these is love. Love for God. Love for others. That's the great goal of all biblical ministry. But what we're seeing today with the introduction of these false ideologies into the church and the promotion of these false ideologies is actually the claim that these false ideologies can give us real unity and can give us real love and can give us real oneness. But actually what ends up happening is enslavement. Enslavement. Listen, The world needs and the church needs genuine love. Not a building, not a program, not money, not books, not speculation, not law, but love. Love out of what? Love out of a pure heart. Love that comes not from the natural heart of man, but from the heart that is cleansed, from a pure heart that is washed. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's changed. That's what the world needs. Love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. That is a beautiful conscience that is free from guilt and free from shame and free from fear and free from doubt. Conscience is the ability of the soul to reflect on itself. He's talking about a pure, beautiful, good conscience that operates properly, that is undefiled and that is genuine. And not only that, but a sincere faith, that is a non-hypocritical faith. One of the things that you hear most often when it comes to these anti-biblical philosophies and anti-biblical ideologies is how much hypocrisy is laden in it. That's what we're seeing in our society today, just hypocrisy. A governor making a law for his people and then not sticking to it himself. And that's just the obvious thing. We're not talking about, but then we look within the church and we see this kind of stuff. See, what a biblical ministry is intent on developing spiritual fruit, the chief of which is love. And that happens as you do what? You command certain people to teach no other doctrine. You stay in it for the long haul. You confront error with the truth. And you see spiritual fruit produced that doesn't come from some fleshly ideology or vain philosophy. Number four. It is a ministry that is consistent with and centered on the gospel. A ministry that is consistent with and centered on the gospel. The false teachers were using the unuseful law, use of the law. What does that mean? It means using the scriptures in a manner that it is not to be used. It's all to be a servant of the gospel, to be a servant, we might say, all to be a servant of sound doctrine. We're to base ministry and life on the gospel of God, the good news of God. He says the law is good provided it is used properly as it is intended by God to lead us to salvation in Christ, not through self-righteousness. In other words, ministry that is consistent with and centered on the gospel. And what is interesting about this is in verses 8 through 11, what Paul does is he does not hide the reality of sin. But what we're seeing happening today in all of these anti-biblical philosophies and vain ideologies is exactly the opposite. It's introducing to us an excuse for sin, the reality of sin, and not calling sin by its right name. We understand that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. For the disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What's being bantered about today with all of these anti-biblical philosophies and anti-biblical ideologies is the idea that the moment that you call anything sin, you become blank phobic. So someone who calls out homosexuality is now what? Homophobic. Someone who calls out any other kind of sin or any other kind of immorality becomes someone to point out as someone who is creating the greatest evil in the world. And what Paul says is, no, I want you to understand that a ministry that is effective, a biblical ministry, actually is consistent with and centered on the gospel. It doesn't run away from calling sin, sin. Calls those things out. Doesn't mean that we're saying anything about that person as if, you know, we're condemning them or hammering them on the head or anything like that. It just calls sin, sin and says, I want you to understand that there is a deliverance and there is a deliverer. The deliverance is the gospel and the deliverer is Jesus Christ himself. And not trying to come up with some way that you have to excuse some humanistic, hedonistic way that you come to that you've come up with in the church to excuse those kind of things. Well, if you look at this sin this way and you stand on your head and you twirl around and you say this and you'll look at it differently than I. No. Our world needs a biblical ministry. that directs men and women to Christ as the only hope for rescues. It doesn't dress sinners up. It doesn't water the gospel down. It just makes it plain and makes it clear. Presents an atmosphere of grace and mercy with a yieldedness and a humility before God and the truth of His Word, and welcomes God to say what He will, not label it with all kinds of other philosophies and trying to massage it to fit the climate of our current culture, which is exactly what is happening today. Our world needs a biblical ministry. Our world, our church, is crying out for authenticity. We've got to ask ourselves, are we committed for the long haul? Committed to putting our roots down on the foundation of the Bible and believing God to do what only God can do? Are we committed to confront error with the truth? When we see error, oh, wait a minute. And that doesn't mean that we have to be unnecessarily provocative and go up and poke people with, you know, in their eyes with our fingers. But it does mean that we hit people between the eyes with the truth. We're committed for the long haul, willing to confront error with truth, looking for spiritual fruit, not to make me feel better, not to develop something, you know, to do an end around, to say, well, let me develop this good thing, but let me do it in a wrong way. Committed to being consistent with the gospel, where we say, you know what? No, that's sin. That's immorality. That's wrong. That's contrary to sin. That is wrong. That is not the way God has us to live. But let me tell you, there is a Savior. There is salvation in His name. And He bore the penalty for your sin when He died on the cross. And if you repent of that ungodliness and of that sin, of that unholiness, of that profane blasphemy, of that homosexuality, of that lie, of that perjury, of that immorality, if you repent, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that's exactly what you need. It's exactly what you need. Will you trust Christ today? Believing on Him? Trusting Him and Him alone? He's our only Savior. In Him alone is salvation. And I may be naive, but I'm naive enough to believe that if we just stick with the stuff, God will take care of the rest. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come to You today, we want to trust Christ and Christ alone, praying that our lives would bring glory to You, because it's really not about us, it's about You. As we try to deal with these vain ideologies that have been welcomed into the church, I pray that You'll give us grace and truth. I pray that You'll give us boldness, that we'll be able to stand until Christ comes again. That's our only desire, to be faithful, to remain. Help us, I pray. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand together?